once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come humbly before you knowing that your word is sufficient, that your word is living and powerful, that your word, Lord, gives us hope and encouragement because it's your very word given to us. And we thank you, Lord, for ears to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that we can look to you and see your heart and mind revealed to us as you give us the very living word of God. So, Father, we pray that we would grow in our relationship with you and in our relationship with one another. And, Father, we pray that you would continue to mold us and shape us into the men and women that you've called us to be. And, Lord, we pray if there's someone here that is discouraged and downcast, feeling condemned, Lord, that you would help them to realize that you love them and care for them and that you are not the one that brings condemnation, but you bring hope and healing and forgiveness. And Father, we just thank you for your word, and we commit this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, as we've seen in John chapter 7, there's been much debate about who Jesus Christ is. They've been asking, is this the Messiah? Is this the prophet? They've been saying, is he a deceiver? Some have even said, does he have a demon? Even his brothers, his half-brothers, questioned him, and they had unbelief toward him, and others responded with heated debate. But the result is always the same when people refuse to acknowledge the truth about who Jesus Christ is, and the result is division. But that should come as no surprise to any of us, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to explain that the sword that he brings is the very word of God. And it's the word of God and the truth of God's word that divides people into those who believe and to those who don't believe. And I'm sure you've found that true in your own family. You know, if you're a believer, I'm sure you've run across family members that aren't believers and they really come against you because they think that, boy, you're so divisive because you believe in Jesus. And it's like, no, I just believe that he's the only way to heaven. And he's the only truth. He's the one for eternal life. There's no hope without Jesus. You know, and that's divisive for a lot of people that say, oh, no, 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 many roads lead to heaven. Everybody gets a second chance and all these type of things. Or maybe you've experienced that at your job or in school. But don't be surprised when you sense division around you as you take a stand for Christ. Because throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus divided people. And they were always divided over his message and his methods. Now, we left off with Jesus in Jerusalem. He was attending the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, it's that feast that celebrates God's providing for the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, where he gave them manna from heaven and the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He gave them water from the rock. And Paul tells us in Corinthians that the rock was Christ. And again, Jesus is the one who provides us with all that we need. And not only has Jesus blessed us in the here and now, but above all, he has blessed us and he will bless us throughout eternity. He's forgiven us of our sins. He's given us the hope of heaven. And we're going to spend eternity in his presence. And again, he's the only one who can save our souls and bring us into heaven when our life on earth is finished. Well, we got through verse 39 of chapter 7. But looking back in verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we saw how that was on the great day, the eighth day, the final day of the feast of Tabernacles, when the priests would take their empty pitchers on that final day and hold them up, and they would quote out of Isaiah, and looking forward to the time when the Lord would provide for them in the promised land. And God has. And Jesus says, at that time, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. He alone will satisfy a thirsty soul. So we'll see this again in a moment, but in verse 40 it says, "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" So again, some people are starting to make this connection that Jesus is the prophet that Moses told us about. In other words, they're starting to think biblically about the Messiah. After all, God told Moses, and we saw this a few Wednesday nights ago in Deuteronomy 18, that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, and him you shall hear and obey. And many of the people were saying, this is the guy. This is the prophet that Moses spoke about. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? So again, notice how some people think that Jesus is the prophet. Others think that he is the Messiah or the Christ. But they still haven't connected all the scriptures yet because Jesus is both the Messiah and he is both the prophet that's referred to in the Old Testament. In fact, they won't have an accurate picture of Jesus until they connect the hundreds of Old Testament scriptures that tell us who he is and why he would come and how he would die on a cross for our sins, how he'd be the lamb led to slaughter, how he'd be buried and rise again on the third day. But this is one of the biggest problems facing people both in and out of the church. It's an inaccurate picture of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason it's inaccurate for so many Christians is because they don't take the whole counsel of God's word. Because the Bible gives us the only accurate picture of who Jesus Christ is and what God wants us to know about salvation. That's why Paul says in Acts 20, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, it's only as our understanding of the scriptures grow will we be able to have a clear understanding of who Jesus Christ is and why Jesus Christ came and his plans and his purposes for our lives. And for that reason, we need to be extremely careful and discerning of other people's books, of other people's messages that add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God, because eventually man's wisdom will give us a distorted picture of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many great and wonderful books that have been written by many great and wonderful men and women of God, but the important thing is that anything you read outside of the Word must point you to Jesus, must give us a clear picture of who Christ is, and give you a greater hunger and a greater thirst for the living Word of God, because one piece of the puzzle does not make up the entire puzzle. And so be careful not to become dogmatic when you discover one piece of the puzzle and say, this is it. This is everything. Because there are 66 books in the Bible. There are hundreds of chapters. There's thousands of verses. And they all point us to the Lord. And we need to realize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we need to make sure we take the whole counsel of God's word. They're picking and choosing certain things, and we'll see that develop here as well. In verse 42, he says, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Yes, it does. The scriptures are very clear that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting," or literally from the days of eternity. So Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, just as the scriptures tell us. And so they're wondering, where's he going to be from? Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Well, yeah. Will he come from Bethlehem? Yes. Verse 43, "So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him." So again, the division among the people over who Jesus Christ is was growing, and some people wanted to follow Christ, but others wanted to kill Jesus. Verse 45, "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" And so the temple police officers are there to arrest him, but instead they are arrested by him because Jesus is speaking as no mere human being could ever speak. He's giving them the very living word of God because he is the Son of God. And then it says in verse 47, "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So what these religious leaders were saying about the common everyday people was simply, these people are too stupid to really know and understand what the scriptures are all about. They're not educated enough to know God's word like we know God's word. And unfortunately, that is still the way many of the so-called intelligentsia view those who simply view the word of God as the word of God, who simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. You know, they say, you Christians are so ignorant. You're so naive. You guys actually believe there's a God out there that created the heavens and the earth and everything in them? You don't know anything. You guys don't even believe in evolution. But what does God's word say about those who deny the existence of God? God's word's very clear. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. In addressing those who mock and scoff the idea of there being a creator who has created everything in this beautiful creation, Paul says in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. You don't have to be a Greek and Hebrew scholar to know God's word. All you need to do is have Jesus in your heart, the Holy Spirit within you, and he will teach you all things. He'll bring to remembrance the things of the word of God. Real quickly, flip over to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, because here Jesus tells us the same thing as Paul. Paul probably got this from the Lord, obviously. But when it comes to us simpletons, knowing the creator of the heavens and the earth, knowing that when we die we're going to go to heaven, you can't figure that out mathematically. You can't understand that intellectually. It's just by faith in God, what he's revealed to us from his word, it makes sense. We know that I was a sinner, now I'm alive in Christ. I was dead, now I'm going to live forever. Well, in Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, it's amazing that a young child, like our granddaughter, 4 years old, she knows Jesus. She loves the Lord. She loves to pray. You know, it doesn't take, you know, somebody that's great intellectually to understand God's word. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's that simple. Put your faith and trust in Christ and you can be forgiven of all your sins. You can have a new start with the Lord, a new beginning with God. And all the old things will pass away. Behold, all things become new. Well, back here in John 7, in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. And everyone went to his own house. Now, when these religious rulers jump all over Nicodemus for defending Jesus, they say, search the scriptures. See if there's anyone that came out of Galilee, any prophet that has arisen from Galilee. I'm sure Nicodemus did just that because everyone went to his own home. And I'm sure he searched and he probably discovered, hey, there is a prophet from Galilee. His name is Jonah. Jonah. He was from the land of Zebulun, which is in Galilee. Jesus even compared himself to Jonah. He said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was regurgitated out of the belly of the great fish, Jesus would be resurrected from the tomb on the third day. And I'm sure that as Nicodemus searched the scriptures, he discovered for himself, yes, indeed, Jesus is the Christ. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. We just need to put our faith and trust in him. And we'll see Nicodemus at the end of this gospel. He'll be one with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Christ off the cross and give him his burial. But again, Jesus said in chapter 5 of John's gospel, verse 39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So once again, God has given us his word so that we might see how awesome, how glorious God is, how awesome and glorious Jesus Christ is. Now notice the contrast here in verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 1. Here it says, "Everyone went to his own home or house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And so, again, the Feast of Tabernacles is now over. Everybody heads back to their homes, but not Jesus. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Ah, it's right there. I knew I shouldn't have let Aaron use it. Got it? Okay, here we go. So frustrating. So, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, remember, he had no place to lay his head, so he leaves the Temple Mount. He goes down the little Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, about a half a mile walk, and that's where he loved to hang out there outside of Jerusalem. It'd be one of his favorite places to get away from the crowds of people, spend time in prayer with his Heavenly Father. And early in the morning, verse 2, he came again into the temple. So he walks back down the Kidron Valley up to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. What a glorious Bible study that must have been. He sat down and taught them. I've always wondered, what did Jesus teach them? You know, I can't wait to get a replay of this. And when he's walking on the road to Emmaus with those two guys, and it tells us he gives them a Bible study going from Moses through all the prophets. It's going to be awesome if we get to hear a replay of his Bible studies. But whatever it was, I'm sure the people were hanging on every word he spoke. But as we'll see, right in the middle of this Bible study, he's rudely interrupted by these Pharisees. They're going to throw this woman right at his feet. In this scene that we're going to see here in the next few verses, God gives us one of the greatest examples of his grace, of his mercy, of his love, of his compassion, of his restoration, as well as discernment and truth and exhortation, one of the greatest you'll find in all the Bible. Verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act.'" Now, as we'll see, this whole scene was a setup by these Pharisees. These religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus into doing something or saying something wrong so that they might have accusation to arrest him. And again, they want to put him to death. Now, the funny thing about legalistic people is that they have a tendency to pick and choose only the scriptures that validate their point of view. But they leave off and they ignore many scriptures that give clarity and balance for the situation. Same is also true for those who practice licentiousness. You know, meaning I can live any way I want as a Christian. I'm under grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. You know, you can pick and choose verses that make it sound like, yeah, I've got grace so I can just live freely in this world. Be careful. You got to have the balance. Again, we need the biblical balance. We need all of God's word, the whole counsel of God's word. Here in verses 3 and 4, we see these legalistic religious leaders dragging this woman who was caught, it says, in the very act of adultery. They're pushing their way through the crowds with this woman. They get there. They throw her at the feet of Jesus. And before all these people, they say in verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" What an awkward scene this must have been. This poor woman, I mean, humiliated beyond belief, totally embarrassed. And she's standing there in all of her shame and all of her guilt, standing there before Jesus, before this multitude of people. These scribes and Pharisees, no doubt, filled with anger, filled with condemnation, filled with wickedness. Again, they're trying to trap Jesus, and they thought they had Jesus trapped. And the Pharisees hated him because he was known as a friend to sinners.
And so they're trying to really get Jesus in trouble. If they could get Jesus to say, "You guys are absolutely right, let's stone her to death," like Moses tells us, then all the sinners, especially those that knew they were sinners, the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, but the prostitutes, the tax collectors, other sinners that are mentioned, they would have run for their lives if Jesus said, "Stone her," because they knew we're guilty of being stoned to death. We're guilty. We deserve condemnation. But on the other hand, if Jesus would have said, "No big deal, she committed adultery, let her go," that's where our society is today, then Jesus would be dishonoring and disobeying the very word of God that he came to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so this large crowd of people are just standing there in stunned silence, waiting for Jesus to respond. Now, again, remember how I said legalistic people have a tendency to pick and choose what scriptures they want while ignoring other scriptures? Well, this is a perfect example of this, because Moses commanded that when a couple was caught in adultery, both the man and the woman were to be brought before the people, and those who brought the accusation were to throw the first stone. And then everybody else would stone them to death. We've seen this as we've gone through the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus 20, verse 10, also in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Both the man and the woman were to be brought before those who were going to bring judgment and condemnation against them. So the question is, if this woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where was the man? Very simple. You know, where was the man? That's a very simple question. Where is he? I mean, if they're caught in the very act, it's not very hard to figure this out. But some commentators have suggested that the Pharisees knew the man and they let him go. Others say that it was probably one of the Pharisees who did this just so that they would have a reason to bring this before Jesus to try to accuse him. Either way, the Pharisees manipulated the word of God for their own twisted purposes. We need to be very careful of doing the same. Verse 6, "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." Again, wouldn't you want to know what he wrote on the ground? I have no idea what he wrote, but there's a few possible explanations that make sense. Again, in Exodus 31, verse 18, we read that God gave Moses two tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God, it says. So here's Jesus, the Son of God, with his finger writing in the dirt. We don't know what he's writing, but he's writing something. Maybe he was just writing the Ten Commandments in the dirt. We don't know. Maybe Jesus looked at these angry, bitter Pharisees who probably had rocks in their hands to throw at this woman, and maybe he just started writing their name in a secret sin that they had committed. That's a possibility. My favorite explanation of a possibility is Jeremiah 17, verse 13. I encourage you to write it down. Jeremiah 17, 13. In light of the context, this is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles that we just read about in verse 37. This is what Jeremiah 17, 13 says. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, says the Lord, shall be written in the earth." Written in the earth? "Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." That makes a lot of sense, because it was just the day before Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And yet in their hearts, these Pharisees have rejected Jesus. I don't know what he said or what he wrote down, but notice what happens next in verse 7. "So when they continued asking him," so they're continuing, "Hey, come on, Jesus, give us an answer. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? Come on, give us an answer. You got to say something." "He raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" Man, those words of Jesus must have pierced their hearts like a sharp two-edged sword. I mean, they're stunned. They're speechless. But notice, he didn't let the woman go free as they expected. In fact, Jesus completely upheld the law of Moses. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is this. Yes, you guys are right. This woman deserves to be stoned to death because she committed adultery. Now, all we need is a qualified executioner. Which one of you Pharisees qualifies to take a stone and throw at her first? Which one of you is sinless? Which one of you is perfect? Which one of you can carry out this death sentence? And I'm sure he looked at all of them, you know, with that questioning eye. Are you qualified? Are you qualified? Can you do it? Notice what happens. His answer was amazing. He upheld the law of Moses. He did not say that she should be free from the penalty of the law, but what he did was to accuse every one of the Pharisees of being sinful themselves. In other words, Jesus saw their hearts, and what he saw in their hearts was just as sinful, just as wicked as what this woman did. Their hearts may be even more sinful, more wicked, because what Jesus saw in them was hearts filled with murder, hearts filled with hatred. They were willing to exploit this woman and her sin in order to try to trap Jesus. Yes, she was guilty of breaking commandment number 7. You shall not commit adultery. But they're probably guilty of breaking commandment number 6. You shall not murder. And commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness. They're bearing false witness against her. Where's the man? So the clear statement Jesus is making is this. All of us have sinned. There's none righteous. No, not one. We all deserve the death penalty. We all deserve to be condemned by the Lord. We all deserve to be judged by a holy and righteous God. But as we'll see in the rest of this story, Jesus came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to seek and save sinners and to change them and forgive them. He came to save us, all those who will simply put their faith and trust in him for salvation. Verse 8, it says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." The Holy Spirit brought conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they left one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Whatever it was that Jesus wrote in the ground, and by his words of conviction and truth, one by one they dropped their rocks and they begin to walk away, from the eldest even to the youngest. Jesus completely defeated and disarmed and convicted these guys who were wicked in their hearts. But how sad that they let their pride get in the way of being set free. They let their pride get in the way of being forgiven themselves. Jesus is there. Just like we'll see, he'll forgive her. He'll restore her. They could have been forgiven of their sins. They could have been forgiven of their wicked hearts. But their pride caused them just to leave. Walk away from Jesus. Be careful. Just as he said back in chapter 5, verse 40, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Don't make the same mistake. Because you might be holding some animosity, some bitterness, some hatred, wanting to kill somebody in your heart. Give it to the Lord. Let him cleanse your heart. Let him forgive you of that sin. Let him renew your mind. Don't leave thinking, "Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that person sitting next to me. I'm a sinner, but I'm not half the sinner as that person on the other side of the room." Be very careful. We've all need to humble ourselves. We all need to confess our sin to him. We all need to just be broken before him so that he can restore and bring life and peace into our hearts once again. So Jesus, verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, they're all gone. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What an amazing picture of God's grace and his mercy, and his love, and his compassion. Again, his restoration. This is how Jesus wants to deal with you and me. For you see, in the court of law, you can be arrested for a crime. You can be brought before the bench of justice. But if no one appears in the court to accuse you, then they throw your case out. Where are your accusers? Jesus calls this woman's attention to the fact that all of her accusers are gone. In other words, Jesus has just dismissed the jury. There's no one to bring an accusation against her. In fact, their own sins disqualify them from serving on the jury. And so Jesus is telling this woman, case dismissed. In fact, when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, he's letting her know that he's the only one who has the authority to kill her. He's the only one, as God the Son, has the authority to throw the first stone because he's perfect in every way. He's the only one that's qualified to destroy her life, but he doesn't do so because he came to forgive and to heal and to restore. That's a very important thing to know about sin. Sin must be dealt with. But there's only two ways that sin can be dealt with. Only two things you can do when it comes to sin. Sin will either be judged by Jesus or it'll be forgiven by Jesus. It'll be judged or it'll be forgiven. God's holy character demands that sin be dealt with. As most of you know, Jesus dealt with sin by going to the cross and shedding his blood for you and for me. It was dealt with once and for all those who will come to Christ by faith. If you don't come to Christ and you don't receive his forgiveness, then the cloud of condemnation, the cloud of judgment is still hanging over your head. And you will be judged. You will be cast away from the presence of God. Only forgiven sinners can enter into the kingdom of God. And yes, like this woman, we all deserve to be condemned. We all deserve to be stoned. We all deserve to be thrown out, discarded because of our sins. But also like this woman, we find ourselves standing alone before the Lord, hopefully humbled and broken and repentant before Christ. And we too can also hear Jesus say to us right now, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, that's important when he says, go and sin no more. Does that mean that Jesus expects us to live a sinless life, to be perfect from that day, that moment on? No way. He knows that we're but dust. He knows that as long as we're in these fleshly human bodies, we're going to struggle, we're going to be tempted. That's one of the reasons we're going through the class on Monday night. Because we talk about dealing with temptations, dealing with those things that pull us back, things that try to hold us down. But when Jesus says, go and sin no more, he's telling us to leave our old sinful lifestyle behind. And now press on with the Lord. Move forward with the Lord. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says it like this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But as the sinful creatures we are, we still have a sinful nature that tries to cause us to stumble and fall. We need to learn how to bring those thoughts into captivity when the tempter comes. We need to learn how to say no when it comes to the temptation of sin. We can't do it in our own strength. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that this is what this woman experienced in her own life. She became a new creation in Christ. She was forgiven of all of her sins. She was set free from the condemnation and the judgment that was hanging over her head. And because of this amazing act of grace and love, it was so real to her that I'm sure she had no desire to jump back in and start committing adultery all over again. That's what he means when he says, go and sin no more. Don't continue in that same pattern that I set you free from. I saved you from sin. I didn't save you so you could continue on living in sin. And that, my friends, is a beautiful picture of true repentance. You have a changed life. You turn from sinful things, you turn to the Lord, and you walk with new desires. You have a new hunger, a new thirst, the things of the Lord, the things of the Word of God, and not the things of the flesh. Jesus gives us a new plan for our life. He gives us a new family, the family of God, new friends, an abundant life with Jesus. Question is, do you want that cloud of condemnation removed from your own heart, from your own mind, from your own life? You have to come to Jesus and be set free. Apart from him, there is no salvation. You can't earn it. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't do enough good works to, you know, make it there. All you can do is humble yourself and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. You're the Lord. You're the Savior. And only you can change me from the inside out. And if you're willing to come to Christ by faith, he's willing to set you free. He's willing to give you a new life. Wash away all of your sins, past, present, and future. He'll give you the Holy Spirit so you can live that life of victory and not in defeat. So let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. If the Lord's speaking to your heart, realize Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. I encourage you to humble yourself before the Lord this morning and let Jesus give you a new beginning. If you want your sins forgiven, you want the hope of heaven, you want to know that when you die, you're going to go into the presence of God, then you need to humble yourself and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You, Lord, that the stones that we once held in our hands, stones that wanted to destroy those around us, Lord, we've dropped those at Your feet, knowing that You took the condemnation upon Yourself. You who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank You that You are gracious, You're merciful. We thank You that You can forgive us of any and every sin we've ever committed. Doesn't matter how big or how small that sin was, Lord, we know that sin is what separated us from You. And sin is what separates people from You even now. Those that don't know You, those that aren't saved, those that are not born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, even as we saw back in John chapter 3. But Jesus says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the Lord is speaking to your heart, and you know that you need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to start over with the Lord. You need a new beginning with God. You must humble yourself and recognize that you are a sinner. You must repent of that sin. That means to turn away from it. And then you must receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Again, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear My voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with Me." He won't kick the door down, but He'll gently knock. He's waiting for you to open that door. And whoever will open that door to Him, He will come into your life. He will cleanse your heart, renew your mind, wash all your sins away, and give you everlasting life. Because Jesus died on the cross. He shed His blood for you. He was buried in the tomb, but He rose victoriously from the tomb on that third day. And it's because He is alive today that He can give you everlasting, never-ending life. If you want that, I'll lead you in a simple prayer right now. You can receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Pray this in your heart to the Lord. "Dear Heavenly Father, I have sinned against You. I've sinned against Jesus. I know what I deserve. It was the same thing that this woman deserved for her sin. And yet, Lord, today I come to You and I ask that You would cleanse my heart and forgive me of all of my sins. I ask You, Jesus, to come into my life, make me born again, give me a new start with You, and give me Your Spirit so I can have a life that has meaning and purpose, a life that brings glory and honor to Your name. And I thank You, Jesus, for loving me and dying for me and now living inside of me. Commit my ways to You now, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen."